fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Another portrait we get of the early church in Acts, Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to 35 says that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Most times, the portrait that we get of the early church in the book of Acts and the unity that's described is difficult for us to make sense of. I think most times we tend to marvel at this early Jesus movement and the unity that they displayed. We tend to sort of utopianize it in some ways. But I think the events of the last 2 weeks, really the political polarization that's been happening for years and years that many of us have felt, the political violence that's been on the rise, and the tragic murder of a political activist named Charlie Kirk, and then the discourse around it and the just flame that has been burning since, that we have all felt, make a passage and a portrait of a group of people sharing in unity really difficult to make sense of. And I think that some of us come in this morning feeling confused by a portrait of that kind of unity. Some of us actually even feel frustrated in your chair this morning thinking, I've come in frustrated and confused, hoping God would speak, and now I've got this rainbows and butterflies portrait of this group of people who are all getting along, and I don't think God's going to say anything to me this morning. And I think that those assumptions actually come out of a place, out of a really dangerous temptation that we all have to sort of utopianize the portrait that I just read of the early church and take the humans out of the whole picture. Because I think that if we actually see the humans that are being portrayed in the passages that I just read, we'll actually find a group of people who, not too dissimilar from many of us, know exactly what it's like to operate in a time and in a place that feels very charged with a lot of political and social and economical tension. See, the early church, Jesus himself operated in a time and in a place under Roman rule, order brought about by oppression. And so Jesus and his early church, his followers, were operating in a time that was full of tension and full of people who disagreed the path forward and how to get there. Religious leaders tried to sort of salvage their Jewish identity under foreign rule. A group of people called the Zealots, they pushed for extreme revolt through violence against the Roman Empire. Tax collectors, they sought personal gain by serving the Roman Empire. And ordinary people, like fishermen, were left to deal with the weight of political instability, as they so often are. This was representative in the group of people that Jesus called to be his apostles. And I'm not just saying this. We actually find this in our Bibles. This is the report that we're given. We are told in Mark chapter 3. I'm just going to read them off the screen. Sam, will you fire those away? Mark chapter 3, I think it's verses. Wait, is it chapter 1? Just the first one. I put them in order, I promise. Oh, it's up there. My bad. I'm looking at the back screen. Okay, here we go. Mark chapter 1, verse 16 through 19. We're told that passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. Can I have like four volunteers? Two, three, and four. Yep, four. We got somebody holding a little baby. I don't want to make her come up. All right, so we have four fishermen. This is the report that we find in our Bibles, that of the 12 apostles that Jesus chose, we had four fishermen. Let's say James, John, Andrew, and Peter. Okay, all right, cool. All right, let's go to our next passage. Another report that we get in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. A different person that was part of the 12 apostles. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, it says that as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew who was sitting at the tax booth because he was a tax collector. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Okay, Blake, will you come and stand front and center? Yep. Okay, so we know we had one tax collector, right? You're Matthew. Cool. So we know we had one tax collector. We know we had four fishermen. And we're also told something else. We're given a list in the Gospel of Mark of all of the different apostles. We're told that there was Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. And then there was this guy named Simon. Simon, it says, was a zealot. All right, so JR, will you stand up? So we know we had at least one zealot, okay? Now, here's a fun fact for you. This guy named Judas, who was the Iscariot, he was from a place called Issachar, which was actually like a hotbed for zealots. So maybe Judas was a zealot as well, but we can't say that for sure. What we can say for sure is that we had one zealot named Simon. You're Simon, okay? All right? So this is six people. This is only half of the 12 apostles that Jesus picked to be his 12 apostles. But we know we had four fishermen, we had one tax collector, and we had one zealot. Now, here's the problem with all of this, okay? And we'll have this on the screen. The fishermen despised the tax collectors. The fishermen despised this guy because he was taking their money. He was serving the big empire, personal gain, taking the money that they were earning with an honest living, trying to provide for their families, and he's scooping off some for the Roman Empire, and he's scooping off some for himself. If there was like their Facebook around, these guys would be talking about these guys on their feed. For real. They hated the tax collectors. Now, here's the thing. That's not all, okay? The tax collectors, they despised the zealots. They despise zealots because they're trying to just make their way in the Roman Empire. They're trying to just make a living and have a happy life. And these guys, the zealots, they're trying to fight the Roman Empire. What's the point? It's huge. Why are they doing that? Why do they want violence? Why do they want this? They should stop. The tax collectors despise the zealots. If they had Facebook, if they had social media, these guys would be talking about these guys. You best believe it. They despised the zealots. Now, that's not all, though. That's not all, because there was at least one zealot in the group of the 12 apostles that Jesus had, okay? And we know that the zealots despised the fishermen, those four. They despise those four. What are they doing? They're not fighting. They don't care about the big picture. They're just stuck in their humdrum day-to-day lives, going out fishing, making a living for their family. They should be thinking about the Jewish people. They should be thinking about the Roman Empire and the oppression. Why are they doing this? The zealots despise the fishermen. If there was like Facebook or Instagram or whatever, these guys would have been talking about these guys. They despised them. So we know the fishermen despised the tax collectors. We know tax collectors despised the zealots. We know the zealots despised the fishermen. And we know that all of this and the dynamics at play, which is, by the way, only half of the 12 apostles that Jesus had, we know that all of this wasn't an accident. In fact, in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, we're told that when Jesus went out to the mountain, he prayed. I should have put 11 in there. That's all right. He went out to the mountain to pray. All night he continued to pray in prayer to God, and then right after this is what I should put after, he called his 12 apostles. Before Jesus called the 12 men that he called to be apostles, he spent the entire night not sleeping, but praying. Who should I call to be the 12 apostles? And we know he called fishermen, tax collectors, zealots. People from three different groups who diametrically opposed each other on what the path forward was and how to get there. Now, the portrait that we're being offered in the book of Acts in the early church, it's not just the 12 apostles. It's not just these six. Can you give it up for these six? Thank you very much for putting a face to this group of people. It's not just the 12 apostles. We know that the group of people that we just read about, that portrait of unity, of sharing everything in common, that was a group of people made up of the 12 apostles, but also people in our passage last week from all over the ancient world. People who spoke different languages, who had different experiences, and who had different expectations. Yet what does the text say? That they shared everything in common. That they had one heart, that they had one soul. And most of us in the room this morning are probably wondering the same thing. How could this be? How could a group of people who diametrically opposed each other on what the path forward was and how to get there, all of a sudden be sharing everything in common, all of a sudden be one heart and one soul? And I'll tell you how. Jesus was not the mascot to any movement that they had previously been dedicated and devoted to in their lives. Jesus had become the movement that their lives were devoted and dedicated to. I think that how we get to the portrait of unity that we see with this group of people who could not see eye to eye on some of the most important things in their world, were sharing everything in common, one heart and one soul, because Jesus was not the mascot to a movement they were devoted and dedicated to. He had become the movement they were devoted and dedicated to. A different way of saying this, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection had completely reordered their priorities and had completely reordered their allegiances. Sharing everything in common, being one heart and one soul, requires you to submit to King Jesus and submit everything in your life under his way and his truth and his life. Sharing everything, keeping one heart and one soul, requires you to forfeit any movement that you've been part of previously, that you've dedicated and committed to, and letting Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, become the movement that your life is now devoted and dedicated to. And I think that, to be honest with you, we all need to be reminded of that this morning, and we all need to understand the depth, the power, and the beauty of the portrait that we're being offered. Now, one final thing I want to say before I move on is, if you're sitting there this morning and you're like, yes, Austin, get them, I want to remind you, I think that the way of Jesus does not start that way. The way of Jesus says to look at the plank in your own eye before the speck of sawdust in your neighbor's eye. And so I think that we all need to do some self-reflection and discover maybe some of the different ways that our priorities and our allegiances are not submitted to King Jesus, but in fact, King Jesus has been submitted to them. Okay, let's continue. We're told that the early church is dedicated, they're devoted to four things, four signs, four marks that are unmistakable, identifying them as people committed to the life and the mission of Jesus, his purpose and his promises. Now, signs and marks are not unusual. We all have different ways, signs, marks that we associate with different people. For example, any Michiganders in the room this morning? Like I'm talking, you're born and raised here. You've been in Michigan most of your life. Keep your hand up. Here's the thing. Here's the four marks of a Michigander, okay? I got the four marks. Keep your hand up. You show where you're at in Michigan by using your hand. Yeah. Listen, I'm not from Michigan. I have never once done that. Not a thing I've done. You probably own at least one of every single ice scraper that has ever sort of existed on the market. The extendable one, the hand one, all the stuff. You constantly talk about the weather. Like, even our question was about the weather, you know. And you call it pop, not soda. Yeah. Crazy. All right, put your hands down. I'm from Indiana. It's soda, okay? Any morning people? Any morning people in the room? Some of you guys are like, oh man, I'm so glad we're having fun now. That was intense to start. Any morning people in the room? Okay, all right, here's the four marks of a morning person. I'm looking at Ben Lex over here, this guy. He's in my small group. I know he's a morning person. The morning people, you enjoy talking before 8 a.m. Why? Why do you enjoy that? You're mysteriously chipper without coffee. Yeah, what's going on? You post sunrise photos unironically, and you've worked out, read a book, and done laundry in your head before you even wake up. Okay, these are the four marks of a morning person. Now, this one's close to home, and I'll close with this one. Any toddler parents in the room? I see one, yeah, down here. One toddler parent. Yep, lots of toddler parents. Okay, here's the four marks of a toddler parent. You can sing the theme song to at least three kids' shows. More like 13, if you ask me. You wake up before 7 a.m., even on vacation, because you have to. Your car's just a wreck always. You could clean it, and then 2 hours later, it's a tornado, and you have no idea how. And you go to places like the John Ball Zoo or a park because, well, you just need something to do. Okay, these are the four marks of a toddler parent. The early church, the early Jesus movement, was no different. They had four signs. They had four marks that unmistakably identified them as people committed to the life and the mission of Jesus, his purposes, and his promises. I want to read them again, and this time when I read them, I actually have them on screen, and they're color-coded, because Luke, in the passage in Acts chapter 2, I think actually gives some color to what these four marks are, and you'll see that represented here in the reading. So even if you brought your Bibles, it might be helpful to look to the screen for the reading this time. Acts chapter 2, again, chapter is the big number and verses are the small number. Let's read. It says that they devoted themselves to four things: the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So let's kind of unpack those four things really quick. The four marks, these four things the early church was devoted to. First, the apostles' teaching. So the apostles' teaching, this is last week we were in Peter's sermon, right? And Peter's sermon is the first example of the apostles' teaching. It's signs and wonders that we get in the book of Acts and many other teachings that would follow. Now, at the time of the writing of this, it was the apostles' teaching, little, you know, sermons and things like that that the apostles were giving. Here today, where we find ourselves in history, we have the benefit of the apostles' teachings and the signs and the wonders that have been copied and copied by scribes and thousands of manuscripts that have contributed to our Bibles, where we find the apostles' teaching. So apostles' teaching, in many ways for us today, just think God's word, just think the Bible. This is the first thing that the early church devoted themselves to. The second thing that the early church devoted themselves to was to the fellowship. Now, we'll talk more about this because it's actually the one that Luke gives the most attention to. But when you think fellowship, don't think a meal in a dingy church hall, okay? Like a fellowship hall. Think the shared life. This is what the word fellowship literally means. We'll unpack that a little bit more. Just sharing everything in common, okay? That's the second thing. The third thing that the early church devoted themselves to was the breaking of bread. This is, some people think, oh, this is just like nice meals. They were having meals together. No, I don't think so. And many other people would agree that the breaking of bread is definitely referring to communion, or you might have grown up calling it the Eucharist, or maybe the Lord's Supper. It's the institution that Jesus gave his apostles to remember his death and remember his resurrection, to proclaim his death and resurrection. And the early Jesus movement made it the center of everything that they did to remind themselves of the importance of Jesus' death and resurrection. And we do as well here at Beloved Church. Every Sunday, we partake in communion for that very reason. Okay, so when you hear breaking of bread in this list, think actually just the worship gathering, the time when you gather together with other believers to lift up the name of Jesus, you partake in communion. That's the third thing. The fourth thing that the early Jesus movement devoted themselves to was prayer. Now, this could be maybe midday prayers in the Jewish tradition. It probably was most certainly the Psalms. And I think it was probably also a commitment to beginning to pray the way Jesus had taught his apostles to pray, by addressing our Father in heaven. By addressing our Father in heaven. These are the four things that the early church devoted themselves to. And I think without a close reading of this passage, we'll miss something that I think that God's word wants to ask us this morning. It's a very simple question. What are you devoted to? What are you devoted to? And if you're like, well, I don't know, how do I figure out what I'm devoted to? I think that the passage actually instructs us when it says, day by day by day, they devoted themselves to these things. So if you're wondering what you're devoted to, I would instruct you and encourage you, just look at your days. What you're devoted to determines your days. So day by day, what are you spending your time and your money and your energy on? That's probably what you're devoted to. So maybe you're devoted to God's word. But maybe you're devoted to the words of a podcaster or an influencer or a politician or a friend or a teacher or a coach. Maybe you're devoted to the fellowship, to sharing everything that you have, but maybe you're devoted to getting more than what you already have. Maybe you're devoted to the breaking of bread, to celebrating the Lord's Supper, taking part in communion, and prioritizing the gathered assembly, the Sunday morning worship. But maybe you're devoted to prioritizing Saturday night and whatever other plans you might have for the weekend, and then just letting God have whatever is left over. Maybe you're devoted to prayer. But maybe you're devoted to a term I learned this week, scrillaxing on your phone. You guys heard this? No? Scrillaxing. Scrillaxing on your phone in every single gap moment throughout your day. What you're devoted to determines how you spend your days. And the early Jesus movement was devoted to four things: the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Now, I want to kind of center the rest of the time that we have together this morning on the fellowship. Some of you are like, the fellowship, like Lord of the Rings? Is this where Lord of the Rings? No, not at all. Seven of you got that joke. But that's not what Luke is referring to here with the fellowship. It's kind of a weird word, right? Maybe your Bible says something a little slightly different. But I just want you to know that the word that's the original word in Greek for the fellowship is actually this word koinonios, okay? And koinonios just literally means, the literal translation is shared life in common. So when Luke says that they were devoted to the fellowship, what he's really saying is they were devoted to a shared life in common where they shared everything. It's why in verse 44 and in verse 45, it's why in chapter 4, 32 through 35, the early church is depicted as sharing everything in common. Not one thing did they see as their own. It was everyone's. They all owned together. It's the fellowship. And we're told that this group of people, that they were selling their property, that they were selling their possessions, and they were sharing everything that they had to whoever was in need. And some of us are like, whoa, that's crazy, right? Now, I do want to clarify, because some people could get a little extreme, like, I'm about to tell you, like, you all need to sell your house and give all the money to the church or something like that. That would be crazy. I'm not telling you that this morning. What I am telling you is that the idea that this entire early church sold all their homes that they were living in is just impossible, because we're literally told in the text that they were meeting in their homes. You can't meet in a home that you've sold. So I think that most of the people were still living in their homes, you know, all that stuff, but they had property that maybe was in the family and inheritance, that it was at their disposal. They had possessions, all these different things that they were able to share to any who had need. But here's the reality, and not to get caught in the weeds. I think what we really need to pay attention to is the fact that this idea, the fellowship, the koinonia, the shared life in common, is in this moment, and really if you trace throughout the New Testament, it's really just the idea, it's the concept, it's in many ways the command and the expectation of trusting God with everything that you have. Nothing is off limits. The shared life, devotion to the fellowship means nothing is off limits. I share everything God asks me to share. It's devoted to by someone who believes that God is, that you trust that God is going to provide, even when it looks like, even when it feels like there's not enough, that God will provide enough to go around. That's what devotion to fellowship, to koinonios, to the shared life in common really looks like. Now, the Jewish readers of the day of Luke's gospel, they would have read this. Now, we go, what the heck? That's crazy. They were selling stuff, just giving it away. They're sharing it all in common. Where's their governance structure? Who's in charge? What's going on? This is how we read the passage, I think. But the Jewish readers, they would have read it and gone, I see what's happening here. Because what's happening here is actually what's supposed to be happening by the temple and its leaders in the laws of Torah. Luke, again, is making something clear. We talked about it last week. I'll mention it again this morning and many other mornings from here on out. Luke is trying to make something very clear, that the Jesus community, people who have believed in Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior, those people are now the new temple. They are the place where heaven and earth meet, where people can experience God's generosity and God's healing presence. This is the portrait that Luke is offering us here by the unity and the fellowship that he's depicting by the early Jesus movement, by the early Jesus church. So it would be wrong for us to fail to acknowledge that in the two most robust portraits of the early Jesus movement, that the fellowship of sharing everything in common, property, possessions, for us, you could just say finances, sharing that, trusting God with that, is not like a little side note. It's like the spotlight is being shown on it by Luke for a whole host of different reasons. Listen to, this is a long quote, but I'm going to read it, by a scholar named Willie Jennings about this sharing in common. He says this, that it's not a new thing that people would offer up their possessions to a noble or religious cause, nor withhold their possessions from such causes. He says a different order of sacrifice is being performed here, one that reaches back to the very beginnings of Israel. Their God does not need possessions and has never been impressed by their donation. God wants people, and draws us into that wanting. This is intensified giving, feverish giving that feels not only the urgent need, but the divine wanting. A new kind of giving is exposed at this moment, one that binds bodies together as the first reciprocal donation, where the followers will give themselves to one another. The possessions will follow. The giving is for the sole purpose of announcing the reign of the Father's love through the Son in the bonds of communion together with the Spirit. And then he says this, in the moment we think something is ours or our people's, that same God will demand we sell it, give it away, or offer more of it in order to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, or shelter the homeless, using it to create the bonds of shared life. Is there anything this morning that you think is yours that God is asking you to give away as a devotion to the fellowship, to create the bond of shared life? And I think that God is maybe asking some of you to do that this morning, not as a token response to your circumstances, as a trusting release of your circumstances. That our devotion to the fellowship, to sharing everything that we have, trusting God with everything that we have, should always be a trusting release of our circumstances, not a token response to them. So at Beloved, we've made a rhythm and a habit of giving people the chance to maybe share a little bit of their testimony, a little bit of what God has been doing in their life in the months, years, whatever it is leading up, and what God's doing currently. And I wanted to ask someone in our church who I know is a perfect example of what it looks like to devote yourself to the fellowship, to the sharing of what you have, trusting God with it, not as a token response, but as a trusting release. So I want to invite, she is my mom. I'm going to spoil that for you. But I want to welcome my mom, Angie, up, who's going to share a little bit of her testimony this morning. It was also her birthday yesterday, so big shout out for the birthday, yeah?
Boys, and I can yell pretty well, but I don't know. So like Austin said, my name's Angie. I was born an only child. My mom was a single woman, and she never married my biological dad. I grew up living with my mom and grandma, and overall, I had a pretty happy childhood. I did grow up in church, and I knew about God, and knew that Jesus loved me, but I never really had a relationship with Jesus. You fast forward to the start of my eighth grade year, and I met this new kid at school, Reed. He was very annoying, very annoying at first, but he was also extremely funny. Eventually, he won me over with that humor, and we began spending much of our free time together. We became the best of friends. We were pretty much inseparable during high school. Reed did not attend church growing up, but during high school, I was still active and weekly went to MYF. Any of you fellow Methodist people know that's Methodist Youth Fellowship. Occasionally, I would get Reed to go with me, and it's not that he didn't believe in God, it just wasn't a priority for him, and truthfully, not for me either. After high school graduation, I stopped going to church on a regular basis. Reed and I started dating a year and a half after high school, after graduation, and since we'd been best friends for 5 years, that dating quickly became an engagement. And we started going to church on Sundays, and I really enjoyed that, going together. But one Sunday, I overheard one of the longtime church members talking to a friend, and she said she probably started coming back just so she could get married here. And that really hurt my feelings. It made Reed really mad, and in turn, halted our church attendance. We quit going altogether. We got married in November of 91 and started our life together. We were good people, but definitely made decisions based on our own desires and did not attend church. Fast forward about 8 years and three kids later, and we decided it was time to put our first two children, Logan and Austin, in preschool. We started to search around for a preschool program and finally decided on a local church that had a daycare and preschool program combined. This would turn out to be probably the best decision of our lives. The children's minister oversaw the daycare, and she would see us when we were dropping off or picking up our kiddos. She would frequently invite us to church. After a few months, Reed and I decided to give it a try. It didn't take long before Jesus showed us how much he loved us and won over our hearts. Reed and I were baptized together on February 10th of 99. Logan and Austin were 4 years old at that time, and Mason was 1 year old. Our relationship with Jesus continued to grow, but mainly it was Reed's relationship. He was very much a type A personality. He was a born leader. I, the polar opposite. I am more of a peacemaker, kind of do whatever I need to do to keep things smooth. And again, I knew Jesus loved me, but I did not really develop my relationship with him, but instead followed Reed and his relationship. Don't get me wrong, I love Jesus. I know he had a huge impact on my life and the life of my children. Reed was a wonderful dad and leader for our family. We lived a very full and happy life raising our kids together, teaching them about Jesus and trusting him with our lives, except for one small detail, our finances. We rarely agreed on our spending, and this included our tithing, which Austin told me to tell you. It's a biblical instruction to God with your finances by giving back 10% of what you earn. There you go. We didn't do that. We never did that. In an effort to keep the peace, I let it go and tried not to worry about it. As the years went on, all three of our boys graduated high school and left the nest. Reed and I were 44 and 45 when our last son moved out. We were intentionally young when we started our family and had big plans after they were raised. Pardon me. We planned to travel and enjoy many years with our grown children and grandchildren. But God's plan for the rest of my life looked very, very different. Reed was diagnosed with an aggressive form of cancer in July of 21. We celebrated our 30th wedding anniversary that same year. We did get to celebrate one additional anniversary together, but the following April, Jesus called Reed home. Then, 3 days later, he called my mom home. I was all alone. I was left to pick up the pieces. I'd never lived on my own. See, I grew up in my mom and grandma's home and immediately moved to my married home. Reed always took care of everything. He took care of the bills, scheduling appointments, keeping track of those appointments, car maintenance, getting us to church on time, remembering birthdays of everyone he knew, knowing how to get car insurance and what to do if you need to use it, literally everything. I didn't realize it at the time, but losing both my husband and my mom in the same week left me with nothing to rely on but God himself. I had a lot of decisions I would have to make in the following weeks and months. The most important decision I made was to trust God with absolutely everything I needed. I recognized that I would fail if it was all up to me. I trusted God to keep me financially secure and began tithing, and he has provided for everything that I need. He's even blessed me with 2 significant pay increases to help me feel even more secure. I trusted that God would bring me some Michigan friends, because see, I'd only lived in Michigan 8 months. We moved from Indianapolis, and I really had no friends. And again, he was so faithful by providing me with multiple people that I get to call friends. I trusted that he would keep my family intact and loving, even though Reed was gone. And he has been so, so faithful. He's even blessed me by expanding my family with 4 grandbabies. And it doesn't get any better than that. As a church, we want to help others fall in love with Jesus. And we believe you can't do that until you realize how much Jesus loves you. I know that, and I've lived that. I am beloved.
So I really think that there's one question that the passage just invites us to ask this morning. And it's a simple one, but when it comes to by the way, Mom, thanks for throwing me under the bus about the tithing. I just wanted to know what tithing is. Maybe you're like, I didn't grow up in church. What is that weird word? Here's the question. When it comes to the life of this church and your participation in it, what isn't happening that should be happening? Maybe a different way of saying it, and I'm actually going to give us some time to pray, to allow God to speak to each and every one of us, but which of these 4 that the early Jesus movement devoted themselves to, which of these 4 is God's Spirit inviting you to devote yourself to more? Maybe it's the apostles' teaching. I would just summarize as God's word. Maybe it's the fellowship of generously trusting everything that you have to God. Maybe it's the breaking of bread. I think just the prioritizing of Sunday morning worship. And maybe it's prayer. I want to give us, I just wholeheartedly believe God's word is living and active, and that through his Holy Spirit, he wants to meet with and speak to each and every single one of us. So I just want to give us 30 seconds to just sit with that. We're going to leave that up there to just ask God, God, what are you inviting me to devote myself to more this morning? Would you come, Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you speak to each and every one of us? It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.